Together. Hey kids, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you get to be with us. I know that sometimes listening to pastors, especially pastors with beards, is pretty boring, but I'm really glad you're here, and I want you to listen for three words, okay? Three words that I'll probably repeat a lot. The three words are anger. Oh no, what's the second one? tool. Anger, tool, and promise. Anger, tool, and promise. And also, I just have this standing open invitation to kids and teenagers that I have a corkboard in my office with a bunch of pictures that kids have drawn of me. And so if you ever draw a picture of me, good or bad, I promise I will put it on my board in there and display it for all to see. So just an invitation for you if you find yourself a little bored and wanting to draw something. Well, if you've ever wondered if your pastor gets work-related nightmares, I do. Last night, I had a dream that I was guest preaching in a church, and as soon as I started preaching, everybody got up and walked out the door. So thank you for staying here. All right, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 9? Are you going to be in Isaiah 9 and 10 tonight? And while you're turning there, let me pray for the Lord to be with us. Father God, we thank you for another opportunity to read your word in our own language. You have spoken to us, and we want to hear from you. We want to hear your truth. We want to hear more of your gospel. So I pray, Jesus, that you would be glorified and magnified tonight. Spirit, would you open our eyes so that we can see more of Jesus? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our baby Keller is almost 7 months old, which means that he does not yet have object permanence, which, if you don't know, is the ability to know that objects continue to exist even when you don't see them. So it doesn't develop until around month 8 to 12. So I find it kind of funny that if I leave the room, Keller does not know that I still exist. It's like this Strange Planet comic where the parent goes, "Have I ceased to exist? Deception, I have not." But sometimes I wonder if I have truly developed object permanence because I am very forgetful and I lose things all the time. I was that kid who said, "Mom, I can't find it," while my mom comes into the room and points out that it was right in front of me. And now Melissa does that for me. And of course, where I'm going with this is that human beings have a lack of spiritual object permanence when it comes to God. It's often the case that we don't see him, and so we forget that he exists. Over the last few weeks, we've been circling around the theme of God with us and what happens when God's people act as if God is not with them. When reality consists of only what we can see with our eyes, it inevitably leads us to fear, to outrage, to selfishness, and to sin. It's a kind of spiritual blindness in which we stumble around in the dark because we've closed our eyes to the light of God's truth. And so we willfully don't want to see what's really going on. For example, in today's passage, the prophet Isaiah will speak against two nations that see all their circumstances, all the good that happens, all the bad that happens. They'll see it from a merely human perspective. God's people of Israel and the pagan empire of Assyria both lacked divine spiritual object permanence. Israel was experiencing great difficulties at this time, and Assyria was experiencing great success. But both failed to locate what was the true cause of their misfortune and of their victory. Both neglected to look behind the scenes and to see what was truly at work, which is, of course, always God and his plans. So in our passage today, we'll see God play a frightening form of peekaboo to show that he is the one we should never forget. God is reality, and we are meant to define everything in our lives by who he is and what he is doing. And yet, before we dive into the text, I just want to make this personal for all of us who are at the end of another year and the start of the next. And whenever we get closer to New Year's, I will often hear people say things like, man, I cannot wait for this year to be over. And I understand that feeling, especially since 2020. That was a year that I feel like collectively all of us were like, please, let's turn the page to the next year. We tend to remember the bad and the tragic things that happened in the last year. We're all sometimes desperate for a fresh start. And yet, if you think about it, what really changes between December 31st and January 1st? It's not much. My point is that at this time of year, we are tempted to lose perspective on what makes a year good or bad, what makes the everyday circumstances of our lives good or bad. It's not a page on the calendar. It's not even a year full of good news. The only thing that will bring you a happy new year is to open our eyes and see everything in light of this fact. God is with us. I mentioned last week a term that theologians use, coram Deo, means living in the presence of God. May 2026 be the year that we at Rock Hill resolve to live coram Deo, to remember our God and to live with his presence moment by moment. May we as a church resolve to abide and to dwell with God for each of the 365 days that are ahead. It's not a leap year, right? No, I don't think so. All right. But for now, we have another number to contend with, and that number is 48, because the passage we are reading today is 48 verses from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, to the end of chapter 10. It is a lot of biblical prophecy with a lot in it, but I will attempt to break it down for us. There are three big phrases for you to keep in mind. If you're a note taker, this will kind of help you organize it in your mind. God judges, God uses, God saves. And those three ideas correspond to the three sections of our text. First, we will look at God's anger. Then we'll look at God's tool. And then finally, we'll look at God's promise. God judges, God uses, God saves. Just a fair warning, this should be obvious, but we're going to be moving at a pretty quick pace here, which is a shame because there's so much cool imagery here. I'll do my best to point it out as we go along, but if you have questions about specific verses, shoot me an email and we'll talk about the joys of Hebrew poetry. All right? So buckle up. Here we go. We're talking about God's anger first, starting in chapter 9. Isaiah begins with a four-part breakdown of everything that the people of Israel are doing wrong. And he ends each section with this refrain. I've got it up on the screen there. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God is angry at the evil of his people. Let me talk to the kids for a moment. Kids, we get angry at a lot of things, right? Even grown-ups do. We get angry if someone calls us a mean name. We get angry if our parents tell us no about something. We get angry if the Lego tower that we are building falls down or if our sibling knocks it down. And sometimes when we're angry, we do bad things, when our temper explodes. But God is not like that. When God gets angry, he never explodes. He feels anger perfectly. Just like we would get angry if we saw another kid being bullied on the playground, God gets angry when human beings hurt one another and destroy his good world. And so in the Bible, God's anger is always rooted in his love. He loves us so much that he gets angry when bad people do bad things, and he wants to put a stop to it. Also, when the people he loves betray him and ignore him, God gives them a lot of second chances to change. But he will also bring consequences when we do bad things. Okay, so let's look at the four things that made God angry against Israel, starting with their pride in verse 8. So chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. pride, is a refusal to admit our limitations, which is what Israel was doing. Oh, we were judged by God. We experienced disaster. No problem. We'll just rebuild better than ever. Instead of bricks, we'll put up some nice marble here. Instead of sycamores, that common tree, we'll plant some lovely cedars. In the modern day, this attitude is summed up in the phrase, I got this. I got this. I'm resilient. I'm resourceful. I can fix this. I'm in control. I got this. But out of his loving anger, God will bring his people to the place where they have to admit their neediness and their helplessness. Arrogance makes God angry. What's the second thing? Israel was led astray by poor leadership. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. These images mean the entirety, bad leaders from the most honored to the most humble, from the president or the prime minister to the county clerk. And there's a little dig here at false prophets by calling them the tail. They are the butt of the joke, if you will. Verse 16, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on the fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. What makes these leaders so bad is that when confronted with the issues of the nation, they did not seek either the diagnosis or the cure from God. When we lift human leaders up, put them on a pedestal with praise and adulation, telling them how great they are, how worthy they are to lead, what we're really doing is making them less and less able to lead well. Instead, we're setting up leaders who will not make the right choices, but will figure out what decisions to make by what will be the most popular and what will keep them in power. This is not a 21st century issue. This is a human problem. And the result in verse 17 is that when leaders are self-serving, they set the model for everybody else. Decay flows down from the top. This is not trickle-down economics. It's trickle-down injustice and immorality. Selfish leaders make God angry. Third, Israel, unsurprisingly, did not foster brotherly love, but an every man for itself kind of culture. Fair warning, this part is a little bit graphic, starting in verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It's a little unclear. Scholars debate about whether these descriptions are literal about cannibalism or symbolic. I'm inclined toward the latter. We have this kind of dog-eat-dog kind of language in English. I think that's what is going on here. And so sin is described not just as like a silly, misguided playfulness, oh, you're so bad. No, sin is a raging wildfire where selfishness leads to self-destruction. It's a rebellion against God's order and goodness. And when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, everyone only looks out for themselves. Think of the Mad Max movies, a post-apocalyptic wasteland where all societal relationships are put aside on the basis of might makes right. What we're watching here is the total breakdown of human decency. Lack of brotherly love makes God angry. Finally, what's the last thing? Well, who suffers in this kind of society? Of course, it's the poor and the most vulnerable. We're in chapter 10 now, starting in verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, it's one thing when people are competing and fighting with one another as equals. That's bad enough. But what inevitably happens is that the powerful and the rich oppress the weak. Verse 1 pictures both those who write the laws of the land, and so they can tip the balance of justice in their favor, and also those who can exploit existing laws for their benefit. I know all the loopholes to get around here. But verses 3 and 4 pictures a day when the wealthy and the wicked will suffer the same fate as everyone they oppressed, huddling among the captives, lying as one more broken corpse on the heaps of the slain. Social injustice makes God angry. This is grim, it's heavy, and it all came from dead hearts that turned away from God and his ways. Remember the first phrase of our big idea, God judges. The phrase God is with us. It's meant to be a comfort to God's people because God does not leave us in our sorry state. But let's not forget that the phrase God with us is also a warning. God is with us in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his unwillingness to let evil and injustice go unpunished. God is with us, and we will either rejoice in the glory of that fact or we will die by smashing ourselves against it. But while God hates all that is harmful and destructive, he is patient, giving people time to come to their senses and change. God is not content to let people sit in their own self-destruction. And ultimately, he's on a mission to rescue his creation. There's just a hint of hope in this section. It's in chapter 9, verse 9. And all the people will know. And it has a dot, dot, dot kind of feel to it. And we're supposed to go, okay, know what? The people will know what? Well, know God. Know his heart and his word, his commands and his offer of life. And so let me ask you this question. When God confronts you, not the evils out there in the world, when God confronts you, how do you respond? Because here we've seen four responses of hardening your heart over time. And what happens to our hearts when we do that? Do you harden yourself in pride and say, I've got this? Or do you humble yourself and say, Lord, I need you. I will always be needy of you. When selfishness starts to scorch your relationships, do you justify it? Or do you repent and you pursue forgiveness, the love of your neighbor? When you see injustice in the world, especially toward the weak, do you shrug because it doesn't affect you? Or do you grieve because it grieves the heart of God? God is not a tyrant just looking for any excuse to destroy us. He is a loving father who refuses to abandon his children to their sin. His hand is stretched out still, not only in judgment, but also in mercy, inviting us to turn, inviting us to know him and live. So, that is God's anger. Let's look now at the second section, God's tool. God turns from addressing his people, Israel, to the nation he will use to bring judgment, Assyria. Now, here's the tension in the prophets. God sometimes puts an end to evil by bringing in a worse enemy. But the fact that God uses the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, etc., does not excuse their own sin. In fact, they're going to receive their own judgment in time. So let's read starting in verse 5 of chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. Who's he talking about there, by the way? He's talking about Israel. Against a godless nation, I send Assyria. That is wild. To take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So Isaiah pictures here an imaginary Assyrian conqueror who believes that he is in control of his destiny, and all he wants is to conquer and plunder. He's like a bragging MMA fighter. He just lists a bunch of cities that he's defeated, and he boasts that no one can stop them, not even Jerusalem and her idols. And of course, he's talking about Yahweh. He's calling Yahweh just another idol like all the other nations' gods. How are these cities any different from one another? They all fell before me. And as for this so-called Yahweh God, what is he but one more worthless pagan idol? Now, his logic is sound, but it's arrogant and blind. Throughout most of human history, humans believe that when nations go to war, their gods were competing against one another. And so when one nation fell, that god was defeated and revealed to be weaker. But one scholar put it this way: against this, Isaiah envisions a god who is not the prisoner of history, who is not the alter ego of either victor or vanquished, but who guides all events to an outcome in keeping with his own joyous plan. All are under his hand. Let's see God's response in verse 12. This is how the Lord responds to this arrogant, imaginary Assyrian warrior. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. That King of Kings language coming in mind. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. The Assyrian Empire was considered excessively cruel, even by ancient civilization standards. They were almost universally hated in the ancient world. On the walls of the Assyrian palace, many of the decorations were celebrating the torture that they inflicted on their enemies, cutting off limbs, gouging out eyes, other things that are too gross to mention with children present. And God says, listen, I'm going to use Assyria in a limited way to put an end to the evil that my people are committing, but there will come a time when I will put an end to Assyria itself. They'll get what's coming to them. And so, like a high schooler in the 90s, God turns to Assyria and says, you're just a tool. Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? God says, you are not superhuman, Assyria. You are not above everyone else. You are just a tool in my hand. You're an axe. I can put it down, I can pick it up. You're a saw, you're a walking stick. In the words of the philosopher Kendrick Lamar, sit down, be humble. And a few generations after Isaiah delivered this message, the Assyrian Empire collapsed around 612 BC. Judgment is real, but it is not the end of the story. 612 BC, that's about 140 years after this prophecy, maybe 120. And so God's judgment is not always rushed. God is patient, he's purposeful, he is sovereign over history, even when evil powers seek to dominate unchecked for a very long time. And so here at the end of this section is the prophecy describing the fall of God's tool, Assyria. Look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both body and soul. and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. There's a lot here, but for the sake of time, here's the main point. All of the health, vigor, and glory in which Assyria was exalting themselves will be eaten away by fire or by disease. And so all that's left will be a wasted, burned out husk. God judges and God uses. Now, there's a danger when we read Old Testament prophecy in particular. And the danger is to think, well, thank goodness I'm not an ancient Assyrian. Guess I'm safe. Guess I can just skip over these verses. They don't apply to me at all. But before we do that, let's look closely at ourselves. Isaiah chapter 10 confronts one of our deepest illusions that I believe still persists today. It's that we are self-made, that we are self-directed, that we are self-sufficient, making our own way in the world. Even Christians often inherently believe that whether we succeed or fail is entirely up to us. Now, of course, we wouldn't say that, but that's functionally how we behave. Did you succeed or fail at that thing? Well, what did you do right or wrong? Assyria looked at its brutal military history and concluded, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it." And if we're honest, the same logic lives in our own hearts. We look at our careers, our families, our bank accounts, our influence, our competence, our accomplishments, and we quietly tell ourselves, "I earned this. I built this. I'm in control." But, pun entirely intended, God's question in verse 15 cuts through all of it. Does the axe get credit for the work, or does the one who swings it get credit? God's sovereignty as king overall means that even the things we think we control are ultimately held within his hands. And that is good news. It's freeing. Why? Because when we believe that we are the masters of our fate, then every setback or every failure becomes a threat to your identity. Every loss becomes not just a setback, it becomes a personal catastrophe of who am I now? Because the illusion of control has been taken away from me. And yet, when we remember that we are tools and not gods, then you can rest. Humility is not thinking of yourself too highly or too lowly, but thinking of yourself rightly. I have skills and abilities, but I am merely human. My value and my worth are not riding on my own brilliance or power or efficiency or output. And so I can work hard without needing to boast about it. I can succeed and I can give the glory to God. I can fail and I can trust that God is on the throne. I love this quote by the ancient monk John Cassian. He said, "The God, the creator and healer of all, knowing that pride is the cause and fountainhead of evils, has been careful to heal opposites with opposites, that those things that were ruined by pride might be restored by humility." At the beginning of 2025, this year, I wanted to learn humility more viscerally, and so I started to learn how to play chess, and I lost a lot. And I still lose a lot. And I cannot claim to be a humble person now, nor a good chess player. But I think what it did is it started to turn the two little cogs of humility in my heart a little bit more and start to see, okay, see yourself rightly here. Of you will lose and fail a lot. You are not superhuman. And so what about you? How could you remember that everything you have, even your own breath, is a gift of grace? Where do you need to quit claiming the glory and the status that belongs to God alone? Assyria forgot that it was a tool, and it collapsed under the weight of its pride. And so God calls us to a better way, to live humbly by remembering who holds the axe and whose hand is ultimately at work. So, there's God's anger and God's tool. Let's look at the final verses, starting in verse 20. How about some good news here? That sounds good to me. God's promise, starting in verse 20 of chapter 10. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. I feel like the word remnant doesn't hit as much as the word survivors. Survivors. And just like God with us, it has both a positive and a negative meaning. If you're talking about a group of survivors or a remnant, that implies that they are a sliver of a larger group. Notice the play here on God's promises to Abraham. God told Abraham, your people will be more numerous than the sand of the sea, but the vast majority of them here are doing evil. But on the other hand, survivors also means that there will be a day when the restored people of God will put their faith and trust in the Holy One who is faithful to them. I love verse 21. It's very subtle, but it's very cool. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Two things are going on here. First, a remnant will return is the name of Isaiah's son. We saw it a couple of chapters earlier. Shir Jashub. God told him, name your son this. A remnant will return, as a sign, as a promise. The second thing going on in this verse is that mighty God was part of the prophecy that we read on Christmas Eve that Jordan read earlier. The prophecy of the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so here is God's promise to his people. My people will be restored when the Messiah comes, when the Mighty One comes, when the Savior appears to destroy evil because he is overflowing with righteousness. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip verses 24 to 27. The basic idea is that God is going to deliver Israel from Assyria like he saved his people from Egypt in the Exodus. So let's pick up in verses 28 to 34. These are the last verses, and this last section is so vivid when you realize what is going on. So in order to understand what is going on, I've put a map on the screen there. The last verses describe an army marching southward toward Jerusalem, and they are gobbling up town after town after town until they're standing on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and they shout mocking taunts at it. So this is going to test my powers of pronunciation, though, as I read starting in verse 28. He has come to Ayath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. You've got short, terse phrases like the marching footsteps of a conquering army coming closer and closer to God's city, relentless and impressive. Then the victorious juggernaut stands on a hill, taunting Jerusalem. Who can save God's people from such an overwhelming force? The sudden reversal comes in the last two verses. Verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So the image changes suddenly to an enormous tree being chopped down in one blow. Imagine a lumberjack powerful enough to chop down a California redwood in one strike of the axe. That's the image here. And the poetic justice is that the Assyrian axe will itself be cut down for its arrogance. God's enemies will march outside of the city and then be suddenly decimated. God's promise is that no matter what happens to his people, his anger is not the end of the story. He is the God who restores, who forgives, who will make all things new. And the way that he will do so is by offering himself to be cut down for our sin. God became flesh in the person of Jesus so that all the peoples of the earth would know who God is and know that God is with them. We are spiritually blind and forgetful, and so God came near to us. He came to be with you. Jesus modeled humility, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus confronted selfish rulers and social injustice. He claimed to be a king, but not a conqueror, not a tyrant, but a servant whose crown was made of thorns. Jesus took onto his shoulders every evil you have committed, every word and thought that harms another and dishonors God, every flaw, every failure, every problem in the world. He became sin, Paul tells us. Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem to die as a demonstration of God's love for his enemies. He would stand in the place of his people and take the consequences of their sinful decisions upon himself. And he was not a survivor of his trip to Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus took the anger of God so that you could receive the forgiveness of God. And 3 days later, as suddenly as he died, death itself was chopped down when Jesus rose from the dead. If you believe in him, if you submit to him, even tonight, if you bow down to his good rule and say, I am tired of trying to be the king, the queen of myself. I cannot control my fate. I cannot control my destiny. Then you will not be judged in the last day. You will receive eternal life. And more than that, you will receive God himself, God with you, the welcome of this God. So God judges, God uses, and God saves. Isaiah says the survivors will no longer lean on the one who struck them, but on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. I love that image of leaning on God. So let me close with this question. On what will you lean in 2026? All of us lean on something. Like, I am putting my trust. When I wake up in the morning, I'm finding my self-confidence. I'm finding my hope. I'm finding my positivity in something. My savings account, my competence, my political tribe, my reputation, my moral record, my ability to hold things together. And most of the time, those supports will feel pretty solid until the day that they don't. And when that happens, it is God mercifully showing you that only he can actually bear the weight of your hope. God is faithful to save. He promises that your hardships will not have the final word. The Assyrian army can march right up to the gates. The axe can be raised high. The worst could happen to you in 2026. But God alone decides the end of the story. And for those who belong to Jesus, the decisive blow has already fallen on him. So lean on him. Fully, honestly, humbly lean on him. God judges evil. He uses history. And God saves sinners. Let's pray to him to thank him for his mercy. Father, thank you for good news. Thank you for bad news that we must hear as well. Thank you for confronting us and not being content to just let us do our own thing, mess up our own lives, harm one another without calling out and confronting evil. You do that for us. And yet you also welcome us with mercy. And the prayer that we pray of God, have mercy, forgive us, that is a prayer that you will always answer, Lord. Jesus, we thank you for taking on our sin, for defeating death, for living and ruling now as the King of Kings, as the Prince of Peace. It's in your beautiful, glorious name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand?